This is the last week of Jesus' life, and it's a busy time for him. And as we think of his life coming to a close, there are a lot of things happening, and there's a lot of activity going on. It's a time that's very intense. And last time we were noticing several parables that he told. He told a parable about two boys, two sons, and the man came to his sons, the first one. He says, go work in my vineyard today. And he said, I will not. Afterwards, he changed his mind, it says. This is in the previous chapter 21, Matthew 21 and verse 29. He changed his mind and he went. Then he told about the other son who he came to, and he said, you go work in my vineyard too. And he said, oh, I'll go. But he wouldn't go. And Jesus said that which of the two now really did his father's will? Well, it was the one that changed his mind, that turned away from his rebelliousness and really turned in heart to his father and obeyed. It's a parable pointing out the hypocrisy of Israel and pointing out their saying that they want to please God, and yet their own rebelliousness and indifference in heart. And so Jesus goes on to say, the harlots and the tax collectors will enter heaven before you, you self-righteous religious leaders of the Jews. And the next parable was the parable of the vineyard. And the farmers who were caring for it, when it was time for the harvest, the owner sends his servants to get his share of the crop. And they come, and as they come, the farmers, the vine dressers, abuse the servants, beat them, killed one, it says, stoned another, and so forth. He sends more servants. He says, look, it's harvest time, and I have a share of the crop that you owe me. And instead of giving him, they abuse those. And finally, he says, he sends a son, his son. And he says, well, they respect my son. And the son comes, and they say, this is the heir, let's kill him. And then the Lord raises a question. He says, what's going to happen? What will the owner do to these who have abused their privilege? And the audience, the people listening, respond, and they say, well, he'll destroy those men, and he'll lease it out his vineyard to someone who will, you know, be honest and pay him what he has coming. And it's another parable of judgment. It's another parable showing how here Israel has utterly failed to produce fruit for God. He has taken such special care of Israel. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the law. He's showered upon them all these blessings. And yet Israel has refused to respond. And the prophets and those that he sent, they've abused, they've rejected. And now when the son comes, it's a prediction here of his own rejection and death, isn't it? And then the last parable we noticed was the parable of the wedding feast. The first part of chapter 22. We're just reviewing here a little bit before we get to our lesson for today. And here, a man, a king, has a marriage for his son. What a happy, you know, festive occasion. I know we were invited to a wedding for some Persian young people here. There was a Persian boy marrying an American girl. And we were invited to this wedding. And it was a lavish thing. They rented this expensive place. They had it catered, you know, in the most luxurious way. It was a very important thing. The wedding feast. Probably the most expensive thing a man would put on for his family. And he sends out his servants, first of all, and invites people. Then he goes and sends those servants back, and he says, okay, the wedding feast is ready. Come on. It's all ready. Come to the wedding. And in verse 5, it says they made light of it. Some of them said, oh, we don't want to go. I've got my business. I've got my farm. I'm busy. I don't think I'll come. And some of the others even began to insult the servants and beat them and abuse them. And the king hears about it in verse 7. It says he's furious. Sends out his armies, destroys those murders, and burned up their city. And it was a prediction of the fact that Jerusalem would be destroyed in about 40 years. utterly devastated, destroyed. And then he says to his servants, well, the wedding is ready, and I'm not going to have an empty wedding feast. Go out into the streets, anybody you see, you know, go up to them and say, look, the king is having his son is getting married, he's having this big wedding feast, you're invited to come. Will you come? Anyone on the streets, whether they're poor or sick or whatever, invite them in. And so it's a happy invitation of his servants going out and pleading with people everywhere. Won't you come to the wedding feast? And this is what we do when we're telling of the gospel and telling of the good news of God's love. It's like inviting people, he says, to a wedding feast, a time of joy and happiness and food and fellowship. And this is the invitation we have. And he finishes up with the one man who came in without a wedding garment and was thrown out. Because when you come in the proper way. Now, the Lord has given these three parables that are really pointing out the failure of Israel and God's judgment on Israel. They failed in being insincere. They said nice words in their psalms, in their hymns, in their prayers. They prayed to God and they said nice words. Like the one son, they said, I'll go, I'll serve you. And yet their lives have been lives really of rejection of God. This is his evaluation of the religious scene as a whole in Israel. And then like the farmers who had all these privileges, Israel had not brought forth fruit for God. There wasn't righteousness. There wasn't a character response to God. And as a result, and instead of responding, when he sent his servants, when he sent prophets, when he sent teachers, instead of Israel responding and saying, well, let's shape up and let's begin to live for God, they abused, they insulted the prophets and rejected them. A failure to produce fruit for God. And then the last parable is showing how Israel here even fails to respond to God's grace. God says, look, I want to invite you, I want to give you this privilege of sitting at the king's table. You know, what a picture of heaven, you know, sitting at the king's table. And Israel rejected God's grace and turned away from God's grace. So there's strong parables judging Israel. Now, the enemies of the Lord now are going to interrogate him. They've listened to these parables. And they understand what he's getting at. The rulers understand what he's talking about. It says, they, in verse 45 of the previous chapter, the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived he was speaking of them. They understood what he was talking about. They understood Jesus was saying, you have failed, you're religious hypocrites, and you don't even respond to the grace of God. Now they come to him, and they're going to put him on the spot, and they're going to question him. They want to, if possible, show him up, if possible, discredit him as a teacher. So the first ones who come now in verse 15 are the Pharisees. Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Isn't that lovely? Now, what they said was true. You know, everything they said here was true about Jesus. But they were hypocrites, weren't they? If he was true, why didn't they respond to him? Instead, they're trying to entangle him. You know, the flattery here. And yet, what they say is true. He is true. He was teaching the way of God in truth. And he didn't show partiality. He wasn't afraid of their religious leaders or anything else. So they evaluated that property. Now they say, all right, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. He said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, They marveled and left him and went their way. You see, they come to him and they say, now, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they're not meaning, is it legally lawful under the Roman government? What they're meaning is, as Jews, under God's higher law, is it permissible? Are we supposed to do it? And the Pharisees were very nationalistic, and they hated the Roman government, and so they thought, now we'll see how he responds. We'll get him either way. If he says, yes, we ought to pay taxes to Caesar, then we'll say, you're not a very good Jew, are you? You believe in supporting the Roman government. And they thought they would nail him this way. With the Jewish people, they would discredit him. The Jews would say, Jesus is teaching you pay taxes. And they hated that. They hated the Roman government. But if he responded the other way, suppose he said, no, I don't think you should pay taxes. Right away they could report him to the Roman authorities and say, there's a man who is teaching and preaching and has a big following. He's saying you shouldn't pay taxes to the Roman government. So they thought they had him. And Jesus showed that he didn't care about anyone, about their person, because he turned to him and he looked them in the eye and says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You are just trying to catch me, and you know it. And he says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius was a coin that was the equivalent of a man's wage for one day, a day's wage for a laboring man, unskilled labor. He'd work for a denarius a day. This is tax money. So he says, okay, bring me a coin. They bring him this coin, and he holds it out. He says, okay, whose picture is on it? Whose name? What's written on it? Well, they look at it, and they say, well, Caesar. Caesar's image was there. Caesar's name is there. Well, Jesus, in effect, says it must belong to Caesar then. I mean, he's got his name on it, and he's got his picture on it. Well, sure, if you want, just keep things in balance. You can give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If there are things that belong to Caesar, go ahead and give it to him. But he says, give to God the things that are God's. You remember, God comes first. God has priority. Now, who could find fault with that, you know? The Jews would have to say, well, yeah, that's a good answer. We can't find fault with that. We can't report him to the Roman authorities. And we can't discredit him before the rest of the people, because he said, give to God the things that are God's. What a beautiful answer, see? These parables show the king's wisdom as he's, questioned, and as they try to attack him. How wise. And we still need that wisdom today, you know. There are things that we owe to government. There are responsibilities we have to our secular authorities. But the thing we have to remember is God is over all, and he must come first. Give to God the things that are God's. Beautiful answer, isn't it? Now, another group come to him. These are the Sadducees. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This is what we speak of as the law of levirate marriage. Levirate meaning to marry a brother of your husband. And what the law was, if a woman died, or rather if a man died, and then his wife had a right to marry his brother to carry on the family line and so forth. Now, here's the problem, they say. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he'd married. Having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, the fourth, fifth, sixth, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And they think, now we will really point out to him how ridiculous the concept of resurrection is. Because the Sadducees were like the liberals of their day. They really didn't believe in an afterlife. Their attitude was, this is the only life there is. Live it the best way you can. If you follow God's laws and the rules in general, why, it'll produce more happiness. But there's nothing more in this life. When you die, put you in the ground, and that's the end. There's no resurrection. So they said, here's the situation. You believe in a resurrection. Here's this woman. She marries the oldest son. He dies. She marries the next brother. In time, she's married to all seven. It's almost an impossible situation, but a ridiculous situation. But this is what they picture for him. Now in the resurrection, here she's resurrected, and here are these seven men. She was lived with all seven of them. Which one is she going to be married to? The oldest one might say, well, I was the first one, you know, and she should be my wife. The youngest one might say, well, maybe you were the first, but I was the last. She really ought to be my wife. And they thought to ridicule, you see, the whole concept. Now, Jesus answers them. Notice what he says. Jesus answered, said to them, you're mistaken. Or the King James says, you err. You're deceived. Why? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Isn't that powerful? Jesus is saying is the reason for your mistake is you don't really know what the Bible is saying. And then besides that, you have a problem of faith. You don't really believe God can do what he says. You don't really believe. You aren't marked by faith. You know, those areas are still problem areas, aren't they, for people? They can be problem areas for us today. Either we don't know what the Bible says, we don't really understand it, and it's important to understand the Scripture. You can be sincere, and you can be enthusiastic, and if you don't know the Scripture, you can be mistaken. You can be wrong. Don't think enthusiasm is a substitute for knowledge, see? Or zeal is a substitute for knowledge. They have a zeal for God, Paul says, but not according to knowledge. And so we need to know what the Scripture teaches. And this is why we emphasize teaching, don't we? And we say, we want to know what the Word of God teaches. If we don't know what it says, we may get very confused. He said to the Sadducees, you don't believe in a resurrection because you don't really know what the Scripture says. The Scripture teaches a resurrection. The Scripture teaches a life after death, and you don't believe it because you don't really know what Scripture says. And besides that, he says, you've got a problem. You don't believe God is God. If there's a God, is it impossible for him to raise the dead? See? Is this something that is absolutely impossible? So he nails them on those two areas. Now he says, you don't understand what the Scripture says. First of all, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. In other words, he says, you're getting confused here. You're thinking the relationship in this life is going to go on in the afterlife in the same way. Now the Mormons practice eternal marriages. You know, if you're married in a Mormon temple, they say this is an eternal marriage. And they really believe that a husband and wife, after they die somewhere out there in some celestial planet, they're going to still be married, and their goal is to keep on having children. And these spirits they have will then come back to Earth and assume human bodies and be born into the human race and this sort of thing. And there are some people that believe marriages are eternal. Now, you know, husbands are to love their wives, and to appreciate their wives. And you love Sally, don't you, Tim? Sure do. Now, and it's a wonderful relationship. But what Jesus is saying is, we're not going to have a physical, sexual relationship in heaven like we have here. There will be the companionship, there will be the relationship as persons. But what Jesus is saying is, look, you're not going to keep on having children in heaven. It's going to be a different form of existence. So he said to the Sadducees, you don't really understand the afterlife, and you don't understand what heaven's all about. And then he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and here God speaks in Exodus 3, he's talking to Moses, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is what God said as he spoke to Moses by the burning bush in Exodus 3. Now, when had Abraham lived? When had Isaac lived? When had Jacob lived? Well, around, we might say, 400 years or so previous. They'd been gone hundreds of years. And God, as he speaks, is saying to Moses here, as he reveals himself at the burning bush, he doesn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham. Abraham's dead now, so of course I'm not his God now. I used to be the God of Isaac, because Isaac's been dead hundreds of years. And the God of Jacob, and of course he's dead too. I once was their God, and I'll be your God now. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the God. And that implies there's still this continuing relationship. And that these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are still existing somewhere. And he's still their God. So Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. There is existence after death, see? And there's going to be a resurrection. And you're completely mistaken, he says. You don't understand what the Scripture says, and you don't know the power of God. Is it impossible for God to raise the dead when he gave us life in the first place? See? So Jesus here hits this thing very hard. And there's no response. They won't have any comeback. And the multitudes, the people, as they hear this, it says they're astonished at his teaching. I think the people were just kind of delighted. I can just see the crowd kind of chuckling and smiling and looking at one another and saying, wasn't that wise? Here are these religious leaders, and they think they know everything, and here are these Sadducees who are so intellectual and sophisticated, and they don't have any comeback, see? He stopped them. They've got nothing to say, nothing more to say. It's true, they don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Beautiful wisdom, see here, of the king as he's confronted by his enemies. And then as you come to the next section, the Pharisees, now, they've been interested. They're wanting to see him caught. They want to see him tripped up. They want to see him ridiculed. They would like to have done it. But if the Sadducees could do it, that'd be fine with them too. And so you can see them on the fringe here, listening and thinking, well, maybe the Sadducees will get him. Maybe they'll confuse him. And maybe the crowd will all laugh a little bit and say, you see, he's not really the great teacher he's supposed to be. And so they're a little let down. They thought, wow, the Sadducees couldn't catch him either. We tried. Let's try once more. And so they have one of their lawyers, one of their experts in the law, a scribe, who asks him a question in verse 35, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, they would argue about this. They would say, well, which commandment is most important? If you, out of all the commandments, which is the most important? Honor your father and mother? Well, that's an important one. Thou shalt not murder? Certainly murder is wrong. If there were no killing, wouldn't the world be a much better place? Adultery? Well, that attacks the family. And no adultery. That's an important commandment, isn't it? Which one is the most important? And they thought, well, it'd be interesting. You know, whatever you'll come up with, we can probably argue with him about it and say, no, I don't think that's the most important, the greatest. So Jesus says this to them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Let's go back and read that in Deuteronomy 6. Because he's quoting here. And this is a famous passage. Good Israelites recite the Shema passage as they speak of it over and over. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Ah, they couldn't find fault with that, could they? God first. If you love God first, if you put God first, then you're going to have everything in balance, the right perspective. Love God first and most of all. And he says this is the first and great commandment. But Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what the second one is. The second most important is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, first of all. And then love other people. Love other people. Really care for other people. Care for other people as much as you care for yourself. And if you do that, Jesus says, on this, these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, in the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments have to do with God, don't they? Remember, he says, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And he says, you shall make no images. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the first four have to do with our relationship with God the Father. And the next six have to do with our relationship with people. And all the other commandments that flow from these, he says, everything hangs on those two. Really. If I love God, if I put God first, if I am trusting Him, if I'm devoted to Him, and if I really act in love toward other people, I won't hurt anyone, I won't steal, I won't lie, I won't commit adultery, I'll keep all the rest of the commandments if I love others. And I'll do more than just the negative commandments. I'll really, you know, step out of my way to help people rather than hurting them. What a beautiful, wise answer, isn't it? And here he shows himself. You know, he's under attack here. And they're trying to discredit him. They'd like to nail him to the wall in front of the crowds and discredit him so that people would quit listening to this prophet from Galilee. And Jesus, as the Messiah and as the King, you know, he came into the city as a king, triumphant, riding on that donkey. And here he shuts their mouths each time with his wonderful wisdom. Beautiful, isn't it? Now, he says, it's my turn to ask you a question. That's fair, isn't it? You've asked me three questions. Let me ask you a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. You see, he says, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah, the Hebrew term Messiah, the anointed one, the one that the Jewish people were waiting for, this coming king, this coming redeemer king? What do you think about him? Whose son is he? What's his line of descent? And right away they came back with the answer. The Pharisees say, well, he's going to be a son of David. He's of the royal line. He's of the family of David. Yeah? He's the son of David. Then Jesus says, let me ask you this question. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And now he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus says, now he doesn't contradict what they're saying, but he says, if he's David's son, how do you explain this? In this psalm that you're familiar with, you've heard, you've sung many, many times, David is speaking, and he's speaking, Jesus says, in the Spirit. Now this means the Holy Spirit, God is moving him in what he's saying. So what Jesus is saying is it must be authentic and it must be true and you should listen to it. And so he exhorts them then to think through this. What is the meaning of this when Jesus, speaking in the Spirit, calls this one who's coming Lord, the Lord. Notice the verse again in Matthew 22 and verse 44. The Lord. Now this means God the Father, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, said to my Lord. Now there's another person. He's calling both of them Lord. Said to my Lord, and this is the Messiah. This is the waiting, the king the Jews are waiting for. He says
to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, God says to the Messiah, sit here in the place of privilege and blessing at my right hand, and you wait here until I put down your enemies and you are crowned as king and you reign till I make your enemies the footstool at your feet. In other words, I put down any opposition to you. You sit at my right hand. But the interesting thing Jesus says is, here's David, and you say the Messiah is his son, and if that's true, he's calling his son Lord. The Lord, Jehovah said, to my Lord, the Messiah, the son of David, and David's calling him Lord. Now, how do you explain that? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? See what he's getting at? You know, as parents, we may respect and love our children and delight in their accomplishments and rejoice in that. But a father still feels, I'm the father, you know, and he's my son. And fathers don't usually call their sons Lord, giving them even a place, we'll say, of respect above them, and certainly not the place of deity. And so what Jesus is saying here, can you explain this? You're saying the Messiah is just going to be the son of David? In other words, he's just going to have a physical descent from David? How come David calls the Messiah Lord? How come he says he's God? How do you explain that? And you know, earlier, they'd attacked him because he had made himself equal with God. And he had said, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus said this, see? And so here he is confronting them and questioning them and saying, your comprehension of who the Messiah is incomplete. You think he's simply a great human king, a great son of David. But David here calls him Lord. He must be more than a man. He must be God. And it says in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You know, what a triumphant time there in the temple. His enemies are gathering around, you know, and they want to, in any way, if they could just discredit him, if they could get him to contradict himself, if in any way they could trip him up. But in each case, he perfectly defends himself and explains the scripture and discredits them in their thinking. Exciting, isn't it? And you know, as they went away, really what they were confronted with was the decision they had to make about the person of Jesus himself. There he stood, you know, surrounded by the crowds. When he was through talking about this, and other times as well, really what he was doing was saying, listen, who do you think I am? Do you believe that I am the Son of God? Do you believe that I am more than simply a physical man? When I say before Abraham was born, and Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, do you believe I am? See? Do you really believe I'm the Son of God? And he confronted people with the reality of his claims. And it's powerful. Now, in John chapter 8, I want to read a verse here. The Lord did this time and again. Verse 23, he says this. He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus says, I come here from heaven. I'm the Son of God. In verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Isn't that powerful? Jesus says, unless you believe that I am the Son of God, that I am deity in human flesh, unless you believe in me and my person, he says, you will die in your sins. And he looked people in the eye, you know, as he said these words. And you know, when we come to the point where we realize we're lost sinners and that we desperately need forgiveness and we desperately need a Savior, and when this truth grips us that Jesus is the Son of God, and that when He died on the cross, He died for our sins,
and that by dying for our sins, He paid for all of them, and God can now freely forgive us, when we in simple faith come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that You're the Son of God. I believe You're my Savior. I receive You. Then our sins are forgiven and we're part of God's family. But if we don't, Jesus said, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You know, if He's not really what He claimed to be, it's the most arrogant, stupid claim He could have made. No other prophets or no other religious leaders talked like this. These are exclusive claims because He is unique. And unless we come to that position of faith, Jesus says, you will die without me, and where I am, in verse 21, He says, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. He says, unless you believe that I am He, you will never be with me. Wonderful thing to be saved and to come to that position of faith. And you know, in that crowd around Jesus in the temple area, there were a lot of people that were listening. But when you got down to it, the crowd really divided into two groups. There was a group that simply said, we can't believe that. We don't accept Him. We don't receive Him in His claims. And then there was a little group that stood there listening and said, I believe. John was there. Peter was there. These disciples were there. And as they looked into His face, they said, we believe that You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's faith. And we still have to reach that point today of accepting Him in all of His claims. And His claims are just as valid today as they were when He stood there in the temple and made them.